Tonight I want to take up with the help of God this great subject, the second coming of Christ. Tomorrow night, a lovely subject, the inescapable Christ. And let's pray that we shall see many brought to the Savior on these last few nights. It's quite true, the youth meeting is a lovely meeting, but it's a youth meeting for all ages. So don't forget, if you want to come, there'll be a seat for you. Now, we are going to read immediately from the scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we shall read from verse 13. And here I will make a few comments so as to make the subject clear, and then we shall move back to Matthew 25. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading from verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The word asleep there refers to the body, not to the soul. When a Christian dies, his spirit and soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus. And the scripture says it's far, far better. The body goes into the ground and physically it decomposes. But in the sight of God, it's asleep, waiting for that time when it will be resurrected. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus or through Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And that shows that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will come for two kinds of people. First of all, he will come for the dead in Christ. He will not come for their souls and spirits, because they're already with him, but he will come for their bodies, and he will give them a body of glory. And that body of glory will be wrapped around their soul and spirit so that they can spend eternity in glory with Christ. A fish has a body for the water. A bird has the body for the air. We have a body for the earth. We haven't yet got a body for glory, but when he comes, he will give us a body that's fit for glory. So the dead will be raised and changed. And then he speaks of those that are alive. That means if the Lord Jesus were to come now, and that's possible, all those people in this building would be miraculously taken, and they would be lifted out of the congregation, and you would never, never see them again. And that is called the rapture, and that is what we are waiting. Another word that's easy for people to understand, we could call it the great evacuation. You see, the Lord Jesus is building a church. Now, a church isn't a building. When the scripture says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, it didn't mean to say that he died for those windows or this platform or the pews in which you sit. The church means an assembly of people. In fact, it's a much better word to call it assembly and not church. When we think of church, we always think of a building. When we think of an assembly, we always think of a company of people. And it's far better to think of it as an assembly, a company of people. Now, when the last Christians have been added to the assembly, the church of God, he's going to take it to glory. And we believe he's calling out from the world the last few people. May he call some of you tonight. So that you will be in that great assembly that Jesus Christ is forming. It started on the day of Pentecost, and it will conclude when Jesus Christ comes. Now, this is the way in which he will come. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, do you see that? We're not going to meet him on earth. We're going to be caught up, and we're going to meet him in the air. So that's going to be the meeting point. And from there, he will take us to heaven. Now, when he has caught or snatched away his church, then upon our seeing this world, there will come its great world ruler called the Man of Sin. And he will be in charge of the last great world empire. And he will deceive the nations, and they will worship him as God. Eventually, he will go into a temple that will be built in Jerusalem, and he will desecrate the holiest of all, and then that will trigger off a period called the Great Tribulation, the wrath of God, that will fall upon the world for 3.5 years. And if the Lord did not shorten those days, all flesh would be destroyed. Now, that period will do two things. Now, note this. It will prepare Israel for the coming of their Messiah, and it will purge the world of all its iniquity of sin and bring judgment upon it. And then will come the great invasion, when the Lord Jesus will come with all his saints. And then he will set up his kingdom upon earth, and there will be approximately 1,000 years of utopia and peace. Now, all Christians are waiting for the evacuation. We're waiting to be taken away to glory, and that could happen any moment. Now, I want to read you a story that illustrates this fact. In Matthew chapter 25. Now, so that I don't tread on any theological corns tonight, I know this refers to the coming of the Son of Man. But you see, the two phases of his coming are so closely linked, what applies to one will probably apply to the other. So I'm going to use this as his coming in the air tonight. And I'm sure you will give me the license to do it. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, 10 maidens, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. And therefore this is the word, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now God will bless to us the reading of his word. Whenever I preach the second coming of Christ, I always bear in mind that some people will say they told us that years ago. One man challenged me and said, "Don't you think that you've played on that fiddle for too long?" In fact, on one occasion, I was really confronted with many people that said they were preaching that 150 years ago, but he didn't come. Another person said they were preaching that 90 years ago, but he didn't come. And then someone got very near to the bone and said, "I heard that 10 years ago that he was coming any moment, but he didn't come." Isn't this scare preaching? Not at all. In the Old Testament, they prophesied that the Messiah was going to come, and there were prophets that stood up and said to Israel that their Messiah was going to come. I'm quite sure of this. When Isaiah was around and Jeremiah, he spoke about the captivity of Israel because of their sin, but then he told them that the Messiah would come. And I can imagine many Jews saying to these prophets, "But listen, they told us that years ago, but he hasn't come." Then when John the Baptist came into our world, he preached repentance and he told the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And knowing a little about the Pharisees and the scribes, the intellectuals among the theological world, they would wag their heads and say, "But John, they told us that years ago, old boy, but he hasn't come." Did he come? Did he? He came so realistically, he came so powerfully, he came so logically that he changed our date system. From BC to AD. That's the reality of his coming. And isn't it logical, isn't it sensible to think that the person who fulfilled all the prophecies concerning his first coming will fulfill the prophecies of his second coming? My dear friends, the reason why we believe in the second coming of Christ is not because there is the possibility of a nuclear age and war. We do not believe that the Lord Jesus is going to come just because the Jews are backing Palestine. We believe that the Lord is going to come because the Bible says he would come, and he never breaks his promise. Now, what I want to do tonight, just for a little while, is to break up this brilliant story that our Lord gave concerning his second coming into three simple sections. First of all, I want to discuss with you the signs of his coming. Then I want you to look at the summons of his coming. And then I want you to look at the segregation of his coming. First of all, the signs. Now, we shall never understand this story until we understand the background of an Eastern wedding. And in the time of our Lord, when a young couple were going to be married, we must remember this, invariably they got married at midnight. The center of attraction was not the bridegroom, but the bride. Or perhaps I should reverse that. It was not the bridegroom, but it was not the bride, but the bridegroom. It was the bridegroom that actually had the followers, what we might call the bridesmaids. And these followers all had to wear white dresses or garments. They all had to have white bonnets on their head. They all had to have golden sandals. They all had to wear on their left hand, on the small finger, a gold ring. They all had to have lamps in order to escort him to his future wife. They all had to have little vessels that they carried by their side where there was a surplus of oil. And therefore, right at a particular moment, they would be all waiting, and suddenly there would be a call, the bridegroom's coming, go out to meet him. And then they would all get together and escort the bridegroom into his bride, and the marriage would take place. Now the Lord Jesus uses that in order to describe his second coming. And the first sign I want you to note is a pretense of Christianity. If those 10 young ladies all stood on this platform and you were asked to pick out the wise from the foolish, I don't think you could do it. You would look at their bonnets and they would be the same. You would look at their pure white dresses, they would be the same. You would look at their feet, they would have golden sandals. You would look at their hand and there would be the small ring on the left hand. You would look at the lamps and they would all be in trim. You would even look at the vessels and they would be there. You would listen to their conversation and their conversation would all be the same, the coming of the bridegroom. But you see, the difference was not in their conversation. It was not so much in their behavior. It was certainly not in their dress. But it was with the vessels. He said, 5 had oil in their vessels, 5 had no oil. What does the oil mean? If we went back to Zechariah in the 4th chapter, there the prophet sees a great vision. And there Zerubbabel sees a great vision of a mighty lampstand. The lampstand has a great mystical bowl connected with it. And coming from this mystical bowl, there are 7 pipes going to 7 lamps. There are 2 golden pipes going up to 2 olive trees. And going through these channels, there is what the scripture calls golden oil. And the angel that gave him the vision shook him and said, "Do you understand what you're seeing?" He says, "No, my Lord." He says, "This is the secret. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." In other words, the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. Now that gives us the clue. When a person becomes a real Christian, now please note this, God does a twofold work in our hearts. First of all, he forgives our sins through the precious blood of Christ. And secondly, he puts the Holy Spirit within us so that we are sealed with his Spirit, and that seal marks us out to belong to him. Just as a farmer seals his sheep, and by that seal he identifies them, so God identifies his people by the seal of the Holy Spirit. And when he looks upon this congregation, the Lord knows them that are his by what? The seal of the Spirit. In other words, oil in their vessel. So what is the Lord saying? He's saying this. He's looking down the little avenue of time and he's saying, just before I come, there will be people that will look like Christians, like those foolish virgins. They will talk like Christians. They will act like Christians. They will hold a lamp of testimony saying, "Yes, I'm born again." But there'll be no real Holy Spirit in them. They will have a form of godliness, but no power in their life. Now let me give you the scriptures that confirm this. The word of God says in Romans 8, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of his. That means we're not a Christian. Paul says in Ephesians 1, after ye believe, or literally since you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance. Writing to the Galatians, he says this in the 3rd chapter. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By the works of the law or through the hearing of faith? Well, obviously, through the hearing of faith. But the Lord Jesus said this. Now, note this. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And then he describes the foolish virgins. He says, in that day they will come and say, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name. Think of that. We have cast out demons in thy name. Think of that. Lord, we've done wonderful works in thy name. Think of that. And the Lord will profess to them that he never knew them. Do you know why? They were serving the Lord, but never born again of the Holy Ghost. Would you mind, beloved, if I said something that was very serious, but very essential? Some here might be christened as little babies, but that will not save you. Some might be confirmed by even a godly minister, but that won't save you. Some may take the communion every 6 months, but that won't save you. Some might be baptized by immersion, that won't save you. Some may sit round the Lord's table and you may sit there for 10 years. That won't save you. Some might even take a Sunday school class. That won't save you. Some might even preach the gospel. That won't save you. Some might be elders in a local church, and that won't save you. It's possible to go through religion mechanically and hold a lamp of profession and not be born again. And that's going to be the masterpiece of the devil in the last days. He's going to imitate conversion. And oh, friends, I want to say this guardedly, carefully to you. Make sure tonight that you're really in the kingdom of God. Make your calling and election sure. We had a terrible shock in South Africa. I don't think I've got over it yet. In one assembly where they saw a touch of revival, there was an elder's wife. She was brought up in Northern Ireland, and she was brought up under some of the best preaching probably in the world. At the age of 55, she became uncomfortable. And she said this, the word of God is not precious to me. Prayer seems to be second hand. I take the Lord's Supper and there's no reality in it for me. As I look at my life right from the moment I made a kind of a profession as a child, the whole of my life has been mechanical. And she was in a meeting like that, this, and God revealed to her that she was a foolish virgin. And she stayed behind and got gloriously saved. And worried all the saints. And then she got baptized. And for 5 years, she's become a remarkable soul winner. You see, she went through all the stages mechanically. She even broke bread for years. She was even an elder's wife, but not born again. Now I'm going to say it. When the Lord comes, many that break bread will be left behind. And all the weeping and wailing. Have you got white garments, a lovely bonnet, a lamp, and no oil? make sure you have been genuinely born again of the Holy Ghost. It speaks of the pretense of Christianity. But secondly, it speaks of general apathy. Now, I want you to note carefully what our Lord says. They all slumbered and slept. Not just the foolish, but of course the wise slumbered with them. Now, the word slumber there is tinged with humor. It means to nod the head. You often see it in a gospel meeting, especially when the building's hot. A man nodding. And sometimes I feel like saying, go off and enjoy it, brother. Don't struggle anymore. But in Yorkshire, it's terrible. Would you believe, sometimes they remove their dentures and even loosen their shoes before you preach. Now, that's rough. So you can see the first part is the nodding of the head. But the word slept there basically means to sleep like a log. To go into a state of unconsciousness. And when a person is sleeping like a log, he does two things. He dreams. And the next thing he does, if it's dangerous, he can be in a state of serious danger. Now, what do I mean by that? When a person is in a deep sleep, he can dream. And I believe these 10 young ladies were in that state where they were not in the land of reality, but they were dreaming. May have been dreaming about a dream kitchen, I don't know. May have been dreaming about retirement, I don't know. May have been dreaming about another house, I don't know. May be dreaming about the holiday in the sun, I don't know. But there they were, fast asleep and dreaming. Would you mind if I talk to them? Do you realize it's nearly the midnight hour? Do you realize that the Lord is coming? They're dreaming. And that's where we are today. In the light of this midnight hour. You go along the street and tap a man on the shoulder and say to him, do you realize the Lord is coming? What? Fast asleep. Speak to a young lady and say, do you realize that the Lord Jesus could break into time any moment? Break into time? What do you mean? Fast asleep. And that's when he's going to come. Oh, dear friends, may I say this tonight? Let's ask the Lord to so disturb us that every form of slumber may be destroyed. But then the danger. Quite recently, and perhaps you will remember this, a man fell asleep in his car. And unfortunately, that car was discovered under a lorry. And he lost his life. Asleep. In a car. Hearer, we're not asleep in a car, but we're asleep in a world that's ripe for judgment. And we need to be awakened. May God do it tonight. And then the scripture says it was midnight. That to me speaks of international confusion. You know, people are not speaking about utopia theories. They've all gone. Do you know why? Because the depravity of modern society has knocked all these theories out of the window. And now we get back to this great old book, and as the Lord looked down the avenue of time, he says, in the last days there will be perilous times. Yes, we know that. But men will be lovers of pleasure more than God. We can see that. But then he says this, iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. And do you know what that means? Iniquity out of control. And you can see that today. You know, it shattered me just a week ago to hear a man speaking on behalf of all the chief constables in this country to say this, that the permissive society is out of control. And that's the world in which we live. But more. As we look at our world, we can see that the great pattern of prophecy is being fulfilled like a mighty jigsaw puzzle. We can see Europe combining together. We can see Israel there, right in the center of the world, forming its little empire. And we can see that the world is now ready for its mighty man of sin. And when that man of sin comes, dear friends, he won't be like a Hitler or a Mussolini or a Caesar. He will be the most brilliant man that ever lived, apart from our Lord. There will never be another man like the man of sin. And that man will be personified by the power of the devil, and he will deceive the world. And you can see the world waits a brilliant man. But the center of prophecy is Israel. And we can see Israel going back. We can see it surrounded by armies, armies of people that hate her. And my dear friends, even if you're not a Christian, you feel in your very bones that if there's a God, there must be an intervention. And quite frankly, I have no doubt in saying it's midnight. Can I say it again? It's midnight. We listen to the wireless and they tell us of a forecast of the weather. They instruct us that it's going to rain and they show us the forecast, perhaps even on the television too. And what do? We take our Macs and umbrellas. We look at nature and we see the bird life and they feel the bite of the autumn wind, and what do? They soar into the heaven and they fly to warmer climates. But this poor human race of ours is hearing God saying to it, midnight, midnight. And no one is ready but the few. What's gone wrong? The devil is given to the human races a gigantic sleeping tablet. And he's lulling them into a false security. Quite frankly, dear friends, as I read the Bible, I cannot understand, with the predictions of Scripture being fulfilled, why thousands of people are not seeking God. Every time we read of an incident in Israel, it seems to bring alive the Scriptures. Every time we see the enrichment of the Arab world, we see the Scriptures coming to light. Every time we see the world in a state of political confusion and the fear of nuclear power, we begin to see that God's word is fulfilling itself. But the world's still blind. And its mind is dulled by the enemy. Oh, dear hearer tonight, may God shake us as we begin now to see the times of his coming. And I wonder, can I ask you a question? If he were to come tonight, are you ready? Are you ready? Or are you a foolish virgin? Now let's listen to this great cry that comes from the midnight hour. You will notice, at the midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Now, quite frankly, the Old and the New Testament would be divided by that word, "behold." In the Old Testament, it wasn't "behold, the bridegroom is coming." It was "behold, the Lamb of God is coming." Immediately sin found its birth in the human heart, God foretold that the Lamb of God was coming. And as you go through the Old Testament over and over again, you find the Lamb is coming. For instance, every time a young man took a lamb to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation for his sin offering, and he laid his head upon that little lamb and confessed his sin, and it died instead of him. If that lamb could speak, it would say, "There's nothing in me. It's the Lamb of God that's coming." And when John the Baptist came into our world and he saluted the Christ of God, he did not bring him in as the great Messiah or the King of Israel. Notice what he says. "Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away or taketh away the sin of the world." In other words, the Lamb has come. And my dear friends, I want to say this as clearly as I can. The great object of biblical prophecy is not the second coming of Christ. Oh no. Oh no. The great objective of biblical prophecy is the cross of Christ. And that's the center of all things. And therefore, when you hear that great statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God comes," and where you see him coming, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," you see two things. You see exquisite beauty, the Lamb of God, pure, spotless, sinless, the Lamb of God, co-equal with God. And then you see horrid vulgarity, the sin of the world. Friends, if we could see the smallest lie as God sees the smallest lie, it would be like to us a mountain. One sin to God is far worse than all the sins of the world to us. And to think that there came into this world a sinless man, a man whose life was marked by beauty, who came to deal with the sin of the world. And yet there is something there that's mysterious. When we go to the cross, we see the Lamb of God. When we go to the cross in that darkness, we see the sin of the world. And when we see the Lamb of God, we see him bearing the sin of the world in his own body on the tree. That's why God flicked all the lights out. And that darkness was not a normal darkness. It was a supernatural darkness. It was a darkness to symbolize the darkness of man. And when the judgment of God fell upon Jesus Christ, that judgment came upon him in such a realistic way that Jesus Christ became a gigantic sin offering for the whole world. And if we were to stop there, we would miss the whole point. The scripture says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," and he could only take it away by bearing it. And when he bore it away, that gave him the right to take it away. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ, through that mighty sacrifice, is going to take away the sin of the world so that there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But there's one word I've missed. It's behold. Now all we can say with our modern versions is look with intensity. Now that's quite good, but quite frankly the word behold means simply this: to look and look and look until the mind interprets the object of the vision. You say that's complicated. Well, let me explain. I went to a place in South Africa where I hadn't been for 40 years. And one day a man came to me and he says, "Peter, do you recognize me?" And I looked at him and I didn't. He says, "Take another look." And I looked, and I couldn't recognize him. He says, "You know me?" I said, "I don't think I do." "Well, look again." And I looked. And I said, "I don't know you. Give me some clues." 40 years ago. 40. When I was in the Navy. Yeah. On a farm. Oh, yes. And I went on looking. And then I nearly hugged him. I said, "It's Jack Tomlinson." That's it. Well, I did. Hadn't seen him for 40 years. And I looked, looked, looked until it clicked. Friends, look at Calvary tonight until it clicks. And when it clicks, you'll say something like this. "Lord Jesus, did you die for my sins?" "Yes." And you drop your head and you say, "Oh dear, what a sinner I must be to cause his death." And when it clicks again, you'll say this. "Lord, did you love me unto death?" "Yes." And your heart will be won. Can you see it? "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold, look, until God gives you the revelation. Now immediately we are rightly related to the cross. We are rightly related to the second coming. You say, "How do you know?" If we believe that Jesus Christ, or Jesus, died and rose again, even so them also which sleeping Jesus will God bring with him. You see, preparation for his second coming depends upon your right relationship with his cross. And if you can say that Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior and Lord because he bore your sins in his own body on the tree, then, my dear friends, you're ready. But you see, I've made a blunder, haven't I? It doesn't say, "Behold, the Lamb of God cometh. Behold, the Bridegroom cometh." Now, what does that mean? I was married once to a lovely girl. And just before I got married, my dad came along, as he did with all his sons, and said, "Right, there's £21. Go and get a suit at Pools of Hackney." That was the old Hugh Taylor. And I went in to old Mr. Poole and told him I was getting married and showed him the money. "Oh," he says, "you're one of George Brandon's sons." "That's right." He says, "Right, laddie." And to use his Jewish accent, he says, "I'll make you a suit to fit you like the paper on the wall." Now, that was Mr. Poole. And I came out of that saloon after 3 fits with this new suit. Black coat, pinstripe trousers, white shirt, and a black and white tie. And that was the uniform in those days. Well, the moment for the marriage came, and I said to my dear mother, "How do I look?" She says, "You look all right, son." Mother would never flatter us. But I'm sure of this, I've never spent so much time in my life as on the day of my marriage. And then I was waiting, and then I had to stand up, and I heard someone playing on the organ a lovely piece of music. And I heard some footsteps, and my dear wife stood by my side. Now, friends, she looked lovely. She looked beautiful. The best I've ever seen her. Now, I didn't come up in my gardening togs, and she didn't come up in her slippers. She looked the best. I looked the best. That's it. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and oh, I want to say this from my heart, he's not going to come again as the Lamb of God to deal with sin. He won't have a cross of wood on his back.
He won't be crowned with thorns. There won't be nails in his hands and feet. He won't be stripped naked before the human gaze. When he comes again, he's going to come with all his glory. On his head will be the crown of gold. In his hand, a scepter on the orb. He will be clothed with garments of gold, and his feet will burn like brass. He will look lovely. And then what about the rapture? Shall I give it to you? The dead in Christ shall rise first. What a company. All those that were butchered by Nero in the first century shall be raised with the apostles. All those that came out of the great Reformation, raised. The mighty movement of the 1859 revival that swept literally millions into the kingdom, all those saints raised, and we can't help but be selfish. Our loved ones raised. Not with bodies of humiliation, damaged by sin, but brand new bodies, bodies of glory. What a company. Listen to it. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then the evacuation. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched away to meet the Lord in the air. And we're going to be presented to him eventually without spot, without wrinkle, without a blemish. He's going to have presented to himself an assembly known as the bride. Now, what does that mean? A spot in the Greek world was a symptom of ugliness. If you had a spot like that, in the Greek world, you could not go in for a beauty competition. And what it means, we shall have perfect beauty, for we shall be like him. Like him. A blemish in the Hebrew world spoke of disease. Any of the offerings that had a blemish could not be offered. So therefore, it speaks of having perfect health, because in that day, he's going to swallow up death in victory. Without a wrinkle, now what does that speak of? Now I'm on very, very tender ground, but you know what a wrinkle is? Some of you my age, you can see them in me. I can see them in you. You can't stop them. But in that day, without a wrinkle. And when the church has been in the presence of God for 1,000 years... she comes out and she's still seen as the bride. There's not a wrinkle on her. Now I want to ask my brothers a question. Aren't you glad you're saved? Are you really glad you're saved? Of course you are. To think that we're ready for his coming. But all the sorrow for those who are left behind. Look what the story tells us. When there was this midnight cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." We read here, "Then arose all those virgins, and they trimmed their lamps." Now you will notice, first of all, it's an awakening. The word "arose" there means to awaken. You see, they were all fast asleep, and suddenly there's a bugle blast. And there is this terrific call, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." And then there's an awakening. Now you know when you're awakened from a deep sleep, you look ugly. When your teeth are not in. Do you know, I looked at myself this morning, I had a shock. I really did. You look white, you look heavy, and you look in the glass and you say, "Is that me?" Yeah. Could I say this to my brothers and sisters? We look terrible when we go to sleep. I've been around the Lord's table and I've looked up sometimes and the saints look bored stiff. Asleep. And you see, the second coming must awaken us. And if ever it should awaken us, it should be now. You know, dear friends, if we could bring back the Christians that were in our country 50 years time, or 50 years ago, we could see revival in Scotland. It's because we've gone asleep that this poor nation is drifting. And oh, dear friends, don't worry about our homes and our silly little holidays and things like this. Let's get right in the battle of winning souls. They were awakened, and that's what we need. Oh, I wish I could major on that, but we do need an awakening. A deadness has come over us, and we need an awakening. And then there's a reviving. They shook the dust from them, and they got their little prickers, and they started to remove the charred wick. What do you mean by the charred wick? All those deep bitternesses. Let's get rid of them. All those differences, brethren, make them up. Don't have a difference when the Lord comes. All the worldliness. Now, can I say it? All that television addiction that God's people have got these days. And that's why we're not enjoying the Lord. May God deal with that. Trim your wind. You see, we need to be really shaken. A man said to me the other day, and I've never seen drama like it in my life. He said, "Do you know what we all need, Peter?" I said, "No," and he did this. And it's true. We need that. And then the pricking. And then when there was a reviving, there's a discovering. You see, what happens now when there's a reviving? The foolish, they trim their lamp, but there's no oil there. And they discover they're without Christ and without God. And do you know what we have found? Every time there's a real movement of humbling among the children of God, and all the leaven of sin is purged out of the church of God, 10% of those breaking bread all get converted. You see, one of the reasons why we are not seeing God moving is because we have people breaking bread who have never yet been saved. And that's why they want all the silly little gimmicks. Christ isn't satisfying them. But now we want a group of people who are awakened, revived. And then the Spirit of God begins to flow, and then discovery is made. And dear friends, I must say this, and you know I'm not critical tonight. I've got the burden of the Lord here tonight. I'm sure of this. There are young and old who have come in mechanically, and you haven't got real conversion. You've just got the lamp of profession. May the Lord discover it tonight in your life, and may you really get born again of the Spirit. And then there is this segregation. And I love these words. They that were ready. Let me say it again. They that were ready went in. Now, how were they ready? They were ready because they had accepted the once and for all forgiveness of sins. Yes. They were ready because they had been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Yes. They were ready because they had made Jesus Savior and Lord. And this is what the Word of God says. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now that's why they were ready. And they went in. Won't it be lovely to go in? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we are taken, he'll take us into eternal light and he'll shut out eternal darkness. He'll shut us into peace and tranquility and he'll shut out the rumblings of the tribulation. He'll shut us in with the Lamb and he'll shut out the man of sin. What a lovely thing to be shut in. Now let's look at these pretenders. They rush off to buy some oil. You will never be able to buy oil. You'll never be able to buy the Holy Spirit. The gift of God is eternal life. They come back with some kind of manufacture oil. I suppose it was a worthless imitation. Another form of deception. And they see the door closing and it closes upon them. And then they realize they had been shut out. Now these are the words of Jesus. These are not my words. And you will notice regarding the second coming that every time he uses a second coming story, he uses drama. And they say, Lord, Lord, open unto me. And this is the way it should be said. Lord, Lord, open to us. They're desperate. And he says, I'm sorry. I don't know you. Could we add? Many times I warned you about being a pretender. Many times I knocked at your life's door. Many times I wanted to be Lord of your life and Savior, but you wouldn't let me. And now you're locked out. Now I'm going to make this a little elastic, and this is what Jesus said. Two shall be in a field hoeing. One taken, the other left. Two grinding at a mill, a monotonous old job. One taken, the other left. He knew the world was round, so he gives us a midnight scene. Two brothers in a bed. One taken, the other left. Would you be taken or left if the Lord came? In this building right now, there is the Holy Spirit. He's waiting to come into your life. Sin prevents him from coming in, and your unbelief. Your sin can all be forgiven through the precious blood. And if you're willing to open your heart and receive Christ as Savior and Lord, he'll come in. And you can be ready right now. Only on one occasion can I really remember being caught out in a state of unreadiness. We had been bombarding, unfortunately, the coast of France, sending hundreds into eternity when I was on the Nelson. We came back to re-ammunition, and all of us had to wear a life belt. They were expecting in those days 50% of the Navy to be sunk. And therefore we had to wear our life belts. I came from the bridge, for I was the captain's messenger, and I couldn't sleep, although I had been on duty for 48 hours, because of this awful thick life belt and the torches that were at the back. And foolishly, I released the life belt and then went into a deep slumber. The first explosion that hit the ship, I didn't hear. I was knocked unconscious. The second mine that hit the ship brought me into reality. And I woke up. And it was in dense darkness. I stood up, and the ship was on an uneven keel, and I could hear water. I felt for my life belt. Gone. And the words of the captain came. Brandon, unprepare. Unprepare. When Jesus comes, don't hear the Savior please saying, unprepared. Get ready now. Get ready now. Let's pray.